For God's word, and in memory of our mutual friend and beloved brother Paul Sheehan, he suggested on the phone the other day that we stand for the reading of God's word. Would you all like to do that for just a moment? Let's stand for the reading of God's word today. Acts chapter 18, verses 8 through 11. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to harm thee, for I have much people in this city." And he dwelt there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. One of the things that amazes me about this passage is that he was talking about God having his own people before they even responded. He was talking about folks who had good and honest hearts in the city of Corinth, and he says, "Don't move on yet. It's too early. If you preach the gospel in Corinth, I'm telling you, there are many people that are my people that will respond." I believe that right here in this Sparks community of about 90,000 people, about 4,500 feet in elevation, in this beautiful valley on the eastern slope of the High Sierras, that God has many people in this city. The problem is they haven't heard the gospel. But I believe if we can be diligent in sharing the gospel with them, that there'll be many, many that will come to know the Lord. This may be high desert and very dry, but we can give it streams in the desert, as the Old Testament prophet said. And we can give folks an oasis and something from which, if they drink, they will never thirst again. You may be seated. So what do you think? You think God has many people around Sparks, Nevada? Amen. I believe that as well. We're going to continue our discussion tonight of the big picture of the Bible. And for the sake of those that were not here last evening, and to give continuity to tonight's message, I'm going to give about a 7 or 8 minute review of part one. And of course, these PowerPoints will follow exactly the order of the flip charts. So without further ado, let's jump right into the first part of the big picture of the Bible. We begin with Jesus' last words before he was caught up to meet God in the air and to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. And before he does that, he tells his disciples, "I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." And the reason why that was so important is because that is where the power of God can be found. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." It was not some sort of fuzzy, mysterious feeling, but simply an objective truth that people must not just believe, but the Bible says also it must be obeyed. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. So, how many gospels are there?
One.
Just one gospel grows up from the roots of the Old Testament. And if there's anything we've got to get right in life, it's the gospel. For it is the one thing that stands between us and our eternal destinies. All right. I look at the entire Bible. Where do I start? How can I be certain? Well, fortunately, the New Testament has a pointer or a place that directs us to where we need to begin. We're told that the old law is a teacher to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So though we're not under the old law anymore, it was nailed to the cross. There's gold in them there hills. There's valuable information that will help us to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the first lessons you learn as you start to study the old law is that some things are holy, some things are unholy. Some things are pure, some things are impure. Some things are clean, some things are unclean. Why do we constantly hear this kind of verbiage over and over again? It's trying to teach us the nature of God, that God is holy, holy, holy. That he is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And alas, that is our problem as human beings. We have an amazing propensity to sin, do we not? If there's anything mankind has demonstrated throughout history, is that we have a hard time keeping God's rules. And what happens when we fall short of God's righteousness? What happens when we sin? What happens when a sinner tries to approach a holy God? It's like the reverse polarity of magnets. There's this repulsion. The Bible describes it this way. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. The word death actually means separation. And when a person sins like Adam and Eve did, there is separation. And that's why we're told in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And the wages of sin brings about spiritual death. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If the wages of sin is death, it's a good idea to quit before payday, don't you think? Now let's summarize what we've talked about here very briefly. The consequences of sin are spiritual and mortal death. And the reason for that is because of the judicial penalty that is upon the head of every sinner. That once we become guilty of sin, then we have death as the penalty that must be paid. But fortunately, the story doesn't end there. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is hope, and the reason there is hope is because God's love provides a way to pay the price. He gives us grace, which is unmerited favor, where God gives folks what is not deserved. We don't deserve eternal life, but we can have it anyway through his Son. And he gives us mercy. That is where God does not give us what is deserved. We deserve, because of this judicial penalty that is hanging upon our head, death. But when we are spared death and eternal separation from God, God is showing his mercy toward us. It has been said by some that the Bible is a book that literally drips blood. And that's really valid, because from the very beginning we find God trying to demonstrate his mercy by showing us blood atonement from the animal sacrifices that began all the way back during the time of Adam and Eve when they first sinned. And animal skins were given them to cover their shame, showing us the necessity of blood atonement and the need to have faith in God's plan to save them. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement according to the Jews. And in Leviticus 17 and verse 11, it's talking about the necessity of a covering, similar to the way that Noah was to cover the ark with pitch before he went into it. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is by the blood that we receive the life that makes for a covering or for atonement. So here's a summary of what this is all about. The life is in the blood, and the innocent life atones for the sinner. And this innocent life, which sheds its blood, represents or substitutes for the guilty life. And so this is how animal sacrifices work. I'm amazed how many people grow up around the Bible all their life, but don't ever really understand this important lesson from the old law. The sinner, by faith, comes to God, and he figuratively, as he offers up this animal sacrifice, he puts his sins upon the Lamb. And as a result, He is able to be sanctified. That word means set apart or made holy, so he can come into the presence of a holy God. The death of the animal demonstrates God's dual nature. On the one hand, justice must be served, but on the other hand, God is giving us mercy. We deserve to die, but the animal dies in our stead representatively. That's what the animal sacrifices are about. And that, of course, helps us to understand why, when John the Baptist introduced Jesus in his personal ministry, he says, "Here, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Why did he call Jesus an animal? Because to the Jewish mind, they understood that the lamb was a sacrifice. And Jesus' mission in life was to come and to die, to be this perfect, sinless lamb so that he could die in our stead. This is the plan of redemption in a nutshell. And so the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. But when a sinner comes and puts his faith in Jesus Christ, he doesn't figuratively put his sins there. Literally, Jesus can die for our sins. He's not an animal. He is of like flesh as we are. He is a spirit being. So his death, because he never sinned, can fit as a substitute for us, and he can representatively die, and so we can be sanctified and be made whole. And that, my friend, is really the essence of the gospel message. Who do you think this is about? Isaiah chapter 53. "So surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And all of us like sheep have gone astray, and each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due." Notice, we deserve the beating, but he took the rap for us. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. And he poured out himself to death as was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." You know, if you were to print that out, just read that to the typical man on the street, most people would immediately say, "That's about Jesus of Nazareth." And they would be correct. But then you ask them, "Well, when do you think this was written?" And most people would say, "Well, probably around the first century, about the time Jesus lived, would be my guess." Well, guess again. This prophecy about Jesus was written 750 years before Christ was born. Isn't that amazing? How many of you saw Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of Christ? You get a chance to look at that? Kind of a gruesome picture, actually. But I think Mel Gibson did a very good job describing exactly what Jesus went through at Calvary. The problem is that movie didn't explain why Christ had to die and how we can receive the benefits of his shed blood personally. That's what this big picture of the Bible lesson attempts to do. And way back, almost 8 centuries before Jesus suffered on Calvary, the prophet Isaiah tells us why Jesus came to die. And helps us to understand the essence of the Bible story. Yes, Jesus is the Lamb of God. In fact, in Matthew 20 and verse 28, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." We know what's involved in someone being kidnapped and then they demand a ransom. The idea is that we've been carried off into the captivity of sin by Satan. We had no way to get back to God out of the bounds of the bonds of the strong man until Jesus came and paid the price for our release. He shed his blood and he paid it all. His blood paid the price. Consider Matthew 26, verse 28. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. 1 John 3:5, but you know that he appeared that he might take away our sins, and in him was no sin. Yes, he's the Lamb of God. He is the ransom. And Christ's sacrifice also has to do with Old Testament fulfillment. Matthew 5 and verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law, Jesus said, or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And so you read about all of these different types of sacrifices that had to be offered. And all of these holy days they had under the Old Testament system. The very purpose of all of that, according to Galatians 2 and verse 24, was to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Christ was the ultimate culmination and fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. It is Christ's sacrifice that basically satisfied the judicial penalty of death for us. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And so again, the sinner puts his sins upon Jesus. And as a result, we can die to sin. And representatively, Jesus' death enables us to be sacrificed because the judicial death penalty was paid by him. Christ's death is also a spiritual death. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, we're told that Jesus Christ is the sin bearer, and that he who knew no sin, he was made literally to be sin on our behalf. In Revelation 2 and verse 11, we're told that he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. You see, the first death is when our spirits are separated from our bodies. And we are delivered from that. John 5 and verse 28 says that one day all those that are in the grave shall come forth. Those that are righteous unto a resurrection that leads to heaven. Those that are unrighteous unto a resurrection of damnation. But everyone's going to come forth. The real mission of Jesus was not just to save us from physical death, but to save us from the second death, which ultimately is what hell is all about when people are cast into outer darkness, where God, who is light, is no more. In my judgment, this is the most serious penalty for sin that Christ paid for us. He experienced the second death on the cross, ultimately, when he was separated from the Father, so we don't have to. There's an amazing account at the cross at 12 noon, where suddenly we find, in connection with the cry of dereliction, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to be translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken or abandoned me? When Jesus bore our sins, because God and sin cannot coexist, God had to turn his face from his Son for the first time in eternity. And when God separated himself from Jesus, Jesus suffered spiritual death, the second death. He suffered the penalty of hell, so you and I won't ever have to worry about that. I personally think sometimes we focus so much on the physical pain of Jesus that we forget the spiritual and emotional pain that he endured. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 tells us, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Is it possible that the real message of the cross, salvation from the second death, is often missed? I fear that often that is the case. I want you to imagine all the sins from Adam and Eve to the cross, and all the sins that were committed from the cross to the present time, and all the sins from the present time to the end of time, are all put upon Jesus in one huge noxious mass as he became our sin bearer. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Have you ever tossed and turned at night because of a guilty conscience? Have you felt the pang of guilt in your own life at times? I want you to multiply that by billions and billions and billions of souls and all of their sins throughout eternity. And Jesus had to bear them all and take on the guilt of sin for you and for me. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And this death that he bore enables us to be reconciled back to our Father. You know, the very word religion means to be tied back. And so this enables us to be tied back to God through Christ and his shed blood. Colossians 1 and verse 22, "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish, free from accusation." Bible says that Christ is our propitiation. I want you to notice Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 25. This is a term that connotes the idea of being a substitute, something that turns back the wrath of God. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through" what? "Through faith in his blood." Of course, it's not just his death that's important. Extremely important is his resurrection. This is what actually proved Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1 and verse 4. Christ wanted his resurrection to send this strong proof of his deity and his power to all the world. The disciples originally thought that it was all over when Jesus died, and they scattered. But when Sunday came and they saw the risen Lord, it changed these men who had formerly been cowards. And all the apostles, except John, died martyred, courageous deaths. No one would die for something they knew was a lie. No one, especially not these men. And the resurrection speaks of the fact that he is the first fruits of them that slept. And that one of these days, his followers can also be quickened and made alive and come forth from the tomb just as Jesus did so long ago. Which leads us to another question. Christ's sacrifice, really, who died here? I want you to notice that Jesus died on the cross, and literally he paid the judicial price for our sin. But there is also a sense in which the sinner is to die representatively through Jesus, thus paying our judicial price for sin. Notice, for example, 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. "He himself bore our sins in the body on the cross that we might also die to sin." And notice here, Romans 6 and verse 6, "Our old self was crucified with him that our body of sin might be done away with." And so, the death of the believer is pictured when he comes to Jesus as well. Consider Galatians 2 and verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who liveth in me." I love this slide with the fellow in the suit up on the cross. It looks kind of silly, but that's actually the idea. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Yes, Christ pays the price that we could never pay, but he expects us to be serious about living life anew. As much as possible, we're to respond by dying to sin. All right. It is clear then, based on all these passages, that our sins cannot and will not be forgiven unless these four things occur. We have died with Christ. We have been united with Christ in his death. We have been crucified with Christ. And we have died to sin. And these four points become important requirements connected with the death of Christ. Now, I want you to imagine that you live in the first century, and some Christians come knocking on your door, and you've been a faithful Jew, and you're familiar with all these Old Testament prophecies, and you've been looking to the Messiah. And someone knocks on your door and says, "You won't believe what we have determined, what we have found out. The kingdom is not physical anymore. It's spiritual. It's not about physical salvation. It's about spiritual salvation." And they begin to go through the Old Testament and explain how Christ is the fulfillment of it all and how he died for their sins and they can have eternity in heaven. The very first thing you'd want to know is, well, when does this happen? At what point in my spiritual journey do I benefit from what Christ did for me on the cross? Or they might ask, well, how is this applied to me personally? People would want to know, at what point in my faith do I die to sin? Do I die with Christ? When does God view me as being united with Christ in his death and being crucified with Christ? Now, if you go out to the man on the street and you ask someone these very questions, you'll get a myriad of different answers. Why is that? Well, each one of those are different gospels. Do you suppose for a moment that God would put in place the scheme of redemption and have millions of animals killed over thousands of years just to prepare the way for his son, the Lamb of God, and then have Christ go through the anguish, suffering, and cruel death on the cross to die in my place, and then leave us in a state of confusion as to when Christ's death can become mine? Can you believe that? God would not make this some sort of fuzzy mystery. The confusion doesn't come from God. The confusion comes from man and human tradition. We need a Bible answer, not an answer based on human reasoning. We want God to answer the question, and we must be willing to accept his answer. And in order to find his answer, we need to go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 answers these four questions for us. Here the Apostle Paul is dealing with an error that was common in his day, where some were thinking that grace was licensed to sin. What shall we say then? He says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? He says, by no means. I like the King James. It says, God forbid. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Notice, we died to sin. That answers the first question, does it not? At what point do Christians die to sin so that they can be sanctified? He answers that actually in the very next verse for us, Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Oh, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And so ask the person you're presenting the big picture to, based on this text, at what point does someone die to their sin? Well, obviously, when someone has been baptized into his death. And that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, where did Jesus Christ shed his blood? In his death. So how do I get into contact with his death? By being baptized into his death so that I might arise to walk into a new life. Notice verse 4. Which helps us to answer the next question. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might learn to walk in newness of life. In other passages, Jesus refers to this in John 3 and verse 5 as a new birth. He says, except one be born again of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so, here's the answer to question number 2 in Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. At what point are we united with him in his death? Well, this says, and again, the context is still baptism. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So there we have it. We're united with Christ's death at the point that we are baptized for the remission of our sins. And in verse 6, it says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So here's question number 3. When are we crucified with Christ? When we are baptized into Christ and into his death. What is the result? Our body of sin is done away with, so we may no longer be slaves to sin. Which explains why verse 7 says, for he who died is freed from sin. There we have it. That's the judicial death, the judicial price that's been paid by Jesus Christ. And notice here the reference is to the sinner. When he repents and lives by faith and dies to his old life, he is united with Christ's death and freed from sin and bondage. When does all this happen? When someone is baptized into Christ and into his death. And verse 8, and now if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. And so, question number 4, when do I die with Christ? How do I die with Christ? When I'm baptized into Christ and into his death. And notice verse 12, he says, I've said all of that to say this, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. This is a call, my beloved brethren, to repentance. In other words, now that you've been cleansed, now that you are clean from your sin, stop sinning. The word repentance connotes the idea of a U-turn. You're going one direction and then you turn around and you go a different direction. I can remember when I was a little kid, my mom would pull me in from the backyard where I was all dirty, playing in the dirt and sometimes in the mud if there'd been rain. She'd clean me all up and then she'd say, now don't go back out there and get dirty again. That in essence is what Paul is saying here. You've just been cleansed from your sins. Do your very best to live a pure and holy life. What does your spirit look like tonight? Has it been washed in the blood of the Lamb and been made spotless? Or has it been defiled and is not yet taken the steps to let Jesus and his blood cleanse you? Because Jesus gets the stains out that others leave behind, right? And notice verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching from which you were committed. So here we have it again. This is what faith is it not? It's faith is action. You have to be sincere. You have to know the truth. But you also have to be obedient. And notice, please, that this is referred to as a gift. And you haven't taken it away. You haven't taken the idea of it being a gift away simply because you've responded to these conditions that God has set up in order to receive the gift. And notice this. Remember we talked earlier about it's not enough just to believe the gospel. You have to obey it. He says you have to be obedient from the heart to that form of teaching. You can believe a fact, but how do you obey a fact? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We have to believe that occurred and that Jesus died for our sins. But 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 7 reminds us that we have to obey the gospel. And how do we obey those facts? By participating in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and being baptized for the remission of our sins. I want you to think of baptism as the believer's wedding ceremony. You know, when you first meet someone, you begin to fall in love with them the more you get to know them. Maybe you repent of any past doubts you had about them. You begin to have faith in them enough that you want to be one with them. And so perhaps the man proposes, Hopefully the wife says yes and you become engaged and it's a great moment. But you know what? If you're engaged and one party dies, you don't receive the inheritance of the other. You haven't worn the other person's name yet as your own. You're not married till you're married. You have to actually go through a wedding ceremony where you exchange vows in a formal ceremony, and then you become one. And then if you're walking down the aisle, and God forbid one of you were to die, you take on the inheritance of the other, do you not? That's what baptism is. It is simply where everything comes together. It is this formal ceremony where God has set up that you become one with Him. And then, if you die, you take on the beautiful promises and the inheritance of Christ that He has given to all of His children. And notice verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Just because you by faith submit to God's will and the believer's wedding ceremony doesn't mean you've earned your salvation, not at all. It's just that you have accepted the free gift of salvation by faith. Now let's summarize what we've learned thus far. I want us to start by looking at this dead man up here who is humble, recognizes that he is in sin. He responds by faith to the gospel. He repents and he submits to baptism for the remission of sins. When he does that, he is crucified with Christ. That means he's buried with Christ into his death where he shed his blood. Now that he has contacted his blood, he can be set apart and sanctified. His sins removed, where he is made holy and righteous. The penalty of sin is removed. So he's justified, which means now he can be reconciled and have a right relationship with a holy God because he has now been made holy because he is cleansed from his sins. This process is summarized for us by Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. He says, "But you were washed," clearly a reference to baptism. "And when that happened, you were sanctified," set apart. "You were justified," the penalty was removed. "And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God, all this happened to you." All this happened when you were baptized into Christ, baptized into his death. Perhaps you can see why the New Testament puts so much emphasis on baptism. In fact, consider Ephesians chapter 4, 3 through 6. "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Then he talks about the seven ones. "There's the one body and the one Spirit, just as you were called, to one hope when you were called, to one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who was over all and through all and in all." Isn't that fascinating that in this text, it talks about one of the things about which we must unite in Christ and have a common understanding of is the one baptism? I mean, why in the world is that there? If that was just something optional, some sort of outward sign of an inward grace, that was just sort of something you do in order to have church membership, why is it listed right up there with one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, and one faith? As far as I'm concerned, the communion is really important, something we should do after we're Christians. It's not on that list. Why is baptism on that list? Because if you understand the gospel properly, the way you respond to the gospel and enable you to be one of God's children, to be a part of the one body, is by being baptized into death, Christ's death, where you contact his blood. Now, wouldn't it be great if we had a Bible example where an inspired man teaches the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and then we have an audience of people who hear the gospel, and then they say, well, how do we respond? What do we do to apply this to our account so we can be saved in heaven? And then he gives a clear Bible answer. Wouldn't that just kind of clear it up if we had some example like that? Well, fortunately, that's exactly what we have in Acts chapter 2. It says here, and when they heard this, clearly a reference to the gospel there in the first gospel sermon, the people were pierced to the heart. And they believed the gospel. And they asked a very important question. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, all right, what do we do? We believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We believe in the gospel. What should our response be? And when they heard this, they were pierced in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? I want you to notice something. They could have been given a lot of different answers to that question. Someone could have said, do. There's nothing you can do. Christ did it all. Or they could have been told, just believe. Or why don't you just call on Jesus' name, or say the sinner's prayer, or pray through, or how about accept Jesus into your heart? Could have been told any of those things. Those are things that people often are told today. You know what these things are, folks? Each one of these responses are different gospels than what you find clearly revealed in the New Testament. Let's see what actually happened on that day. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know what this is? This is the gospel response. And that's why baptism is one of the things upon which we must unite. And people that don't teach what Peter taught here are teaching a different gospel. Paul said, don't even allow an angel from heaven to change the gospel. There's only one. So let's go back to where we started, the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, and he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Jesus Christ knew how important it was, and that this was the response to folks who believe the gospel. They're going to be baptized into his death, where they can contact his blood. And so my question tonight is, do you want to die with Christ? Are you willing to accept the promise and the gift of God's Son today and be baptized for the remission of your sins by faith in his blood? Before you answer that question, I want to give a real brief summary here. You start off in the Old Testament with the patriarchal dispensation, and people by faith are told to offer up these animal sacrifices, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah who would deliver them. And they had to practice faith-based action by offering up these animal sacrifices, believing that the shedding of this animal's blood could be done in place of the shedding of their own. But they were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, and in the New Testament we find that the answer is not that you offer up an animal, but that you accept Jesus as the Lamb of God, and that you are baptized as an act of faith into his death, where you contact his blood and become one with him. And so, when you look at the big picture of the Bible, Jesus' blood flows backwards and forwards. And it has to be that we understand we are justified by faith. And that true faith means we're willing to respond to the call of the gospel. And my question tonight is, are you willing to respond to that call and to that gospel? Are you ready to die with Christ? Once you contact his blood and you put your faith there, you will be able to sing blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. And that is our invitation song tonight. Number 4, there's anyone who's ready to die with Christ and respond to the gospel, won't you come as together we stand and we sing. Okay, this is what we've been talking about all week. The big picture of the Bible. And I hope you realize that even folks that have been in religious backgrounds for many years, most of them learned some very valuable things about this presentation that they didn't know before. And the response that you receive when you just share this simple presentation in less than an hour is It's just overwhelming. This is really where the power is in the gospel, in the blood of Christ. People just need to understand how you contact that blood. And it's appropriate that the very first step into the kingdom is a step of faith, where you're baptized into his death. So we've got a few minutes. Somebody have any questions about the big picture, about the flip chart? We're going to talk tomorrow evening about how to effectively share the big picture and how to use this as a congregational tool for evangelism. And I look forward to that. So I don't want to get too much into that tonight, but I am curious if anybody has any question on your heart, any thoughts about what we covered. Can you picture yourself learning this and sharing this with your friends and neighbors? I guess that's the bottom line. You know, I think most of you were sitting here thinking, yes, that makes sense, that follows. And now you just need to get your arms around it enough so that you can share it with others. There's a little booklet, a little color booklet, where you can go through and read this in greater detail, including the last third, which we didn't have time to cover, called the Four Testimonies of the Gospel. Highly recommend you just in one setting sit down, kind of highlight this, and really get familiar with that booklet. Then you go ahead and you look at the flip chart, and you look at the little notes that I've given you, and you start to kind of get it in your mind so that you can start to feel comfortable sharing it with others. And then you start asking for folks to listen to your presentation. It's really that simple. It's really not uncomfortable for you, certainly not offensive to them. So no questions tonight before we conclude? Yes, sir, Mike. All right, thank you, Mike. We passed these out for everybody who was here last night. If you did not get one of those, either the flip chart or the actual color booklet, they are available in the back. Please make sure you go ahead and get one of those. Anybody between last night and tonight have a chance to sit down and read through the entire booklet? Anybody have a chance to do that yet? Not yet. Okay. It'd be great if you could do that before our last session tomorrow night, because I really want to talk with you about that. That's what you leave with the prospect, not the flip chart. You leave them with that booklet. And you write a little something in there as a little memento in the book, and then you encourage them to go home and read that as well. I don't really know why, but just putting this in someone's hand and having them read it, kind of like a track, usually doesn't have a real great response. But presenting the gospel from a sincere, saved heart with passion and enthusiasm, now that has a huge impact. The gospel is meant to be preached, to be proclaimed, to be shared, and not just put in a tract form and read. So I'm going to be praying that you'll find some time to do that between now and tomorrow night. And if you've got some questions on your mind, tomorrow night we'll have a good amount of time set aside for us to talk about how we can implement this congregation-wide. Thank you so much for being here and your interest in being an instrument of God. Yes?
I just want to provide a thought, and maybe other people have experienced this as well when they're trying to teach others.
Okay.
You get on a nice little, you know, sequential class with somebody, and they always want to move off of that and talk about a specific thing. Let's say the baptism for the dead.
Okay.
So you move to that, and then they ask, well, what about this contradiction? You know, they get off on all these questions that they've heard all their life and don't focus on what they should be hearing. And I think this, you know, would really keep people focused on that.
Well, if people start asking questions like that, what I tell them is, well, now this is a presentation, and the power of it is seeing how it all fits together. So we'll set that question off to the side. If you want to discuss that later, we can. But for right now, let's just finish the presentation, because I promised you I'd finish this in less than an hour. I won't be able to do that if we get sidetracked.
Yeah, and that keeps them on track.
It does. It keeps both of you on track.
It doesn't put you or them off saying, well, that's not important. We're never going to talk about that. You can talk about that later.
Right.
Once they've gotten something in their heart.
Right, yeah. Good observation, Gene. Thank you. Okay. I'll let you go till tomorrow evening. Thank you so much for your good attention. I'll turn it over to the church leadership for the closing remarks.